Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
All right, everyone, we made it. This is our final sermon in our teaching series in the book of Romans. And I gotta be honest with you, when we began, I didn't think that I would be finishing this series with you in my office. But also, welcome to my office. The last couple of weeks, I've been preaching from our basement studio, and I had to get out because I hadn't seen the sun in like a week. And so, at risk of my sermons becoming increasingly angry for my lack of exposure to the sun, I thought I need to go back where there's a window or something like that. And so now, though, you get to be invited into the place where I do a lot of my thinking and writing and praying and preparing most of my sermons for you. So welcome. And it's from here that we're going to dive in to the final chapter of the greatest letter ever written about the greatest story ever told. So if you have a Bible, open it to the book of Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read it. We're going to pray. And by faith, God is going to speak to us. So let's go. Romans chapter 16. Now, here in Romans 16, there's a lot of names. And so I'm thinking I'm going to get most of them right. But if I don't, I appreciate your grace. So Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenkre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, and Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's word. So let's pray. Father, wherever my friends are watching me from today, wherever they're hearing your word, God, would you unstop their ears? Would you soften our hearts? Lord, would you heal hurting bodies? God, would you mend broken relationships? Would you soothe anxious emotions? And would you come right into the place where they are and meet them and bless them and help them? In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever done that thing that many Christians do at the beginning of every new year where you've started to read the Bible. I typically will read the whole Bible in a year and really enjoy doing it. But I remember the first time I did it, it was going great. Genesis, great, exciting stories. Exodus, ooh, more exciting stories. Leviticus, okay, a little bit. And then after a while, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it just got a little bit thick. And the hardest parts were the lists of names because they were the most unrelatable thing to me. And I'm sure they're not very relatable to you. Those of you who are older listening to this might remember when phone books were printed. But if you can imagine opening a phone book and just reading a list of names, it wouldn't provide for like really engaging literature for you, right? You wouldn't be like, oh, good, let me go read a list of, you know, M through N today just to pass the time. The reason is because they're lists and there's not a lot of story in them. But if you were tempted to do that here, I want to say don't. I want to say don't, because I think in this naming of 26 different people that were special to Paul, we actually get an insight into both their priority to him and, much more importantly, where individuals who never show up again in the Bible fall in the heart of God. See, Paul ends this letter to his Roman brothers and sisters with this long greeting and encouragement and doxology to show us, I think, this simple fact that spiritual family strives faithfully for believing obedience and the enjoyment of God's glory. That's what spiritual family does. Spiritual family strives, and not just in their flesh, but in faith. We strive faithfully to bring about believing obedience, gospel faith, so that we and others can experience God's glory. Let me show you how. So in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, this is the list of names. And it can, if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, it can be a little bit difficult reading. So I want to show you how this part really highlights spiritual family to the Apostle Paul. Now, the language and the phrase even, spiritual family, is common to us in Aletheia and common to us in our broader movement of churches called Every Nation, but you don't hear that language very much beyond the borders of our particular tribe. And I actually think that's a little bit of a tragedy, because I think the Apostle Paul viewed the men and women that he was connected to by faith in Jesus as something more than just his church relationships or something deeper than just the people that he would have, you know, seen on a Sunday. I believe that he considered them spiritual family. And so I want to show you what that looked like for Paul. Paul's spiritual family list here, it involves 26 people. Now, it's a long list, but it's got some really unique features that I want to show you that might open up to you a little bit of what it could mean if you were to really say yes to spiritual family. The first is just the language of family. Paul uses the word brother three times in this list. He uses the word sister twice. He uses the word mother twice earlier in this letter, and then lots of other times in his epistles, he'll talk about himself as a father. And so for Paul, his relationship to these Roman Christians went beyond something just official, like he was their apostle or he was their overseer, or even something functional like, well, he was their pastor. For him, they were family. They were family. And that was the primary. It wasn't secondary or tertiary. It was the primary way that he thought about the people of God, the other people in the world that weren't even close to him. He wasn't in Rome. He was many, many hundreds of miles away in Ephesus when he wrote this. But for Paul, they were family. So he uses the language of family. The next thing I want to show you is that this already, in the first century, is a diverse family. Now, I know that in the 21st century, in the United States, or the Western world, we use the word diversity, and we think ourselves quite clever because, you know, oh, we're celebrating diversity as if that was something that were new or innovative to us. But it's actually new and innovative to the first century church. When the church was birthed at Pentecost, immediately you see the nations gathering. It was Jewish believers from all over the Roman world. And then the rest of the story of the book of Acts is the gospel going out. And one of the first like core groups of ministry fellows. It was, you had Arabs, you had North Africans, you had East Africans, you had folks already from many different tribes and nations working together. And so that's not something that that we like bolt on the church now. There's a lie that some of you have been told, that Christianity is like a religion of dead white men, and it's something about, you know, Western imperialism. Though Christianity has been abused by others at points in the past, it does not mean that at its core, that what it is essentially is this sort of Western or white or ethnically homogenous thing. From its beginning, the church was diverse. And Paul's spiritual family exhibits this. So let me show you what I mean. Here, Paul is talking to Jews. You can pick up some Jewish names here and some non-Jewish names. He's talking to slaves. There have been biblical scholars that have written whole books on the slave names here in Romans 16, as opposed to the people of really high status. You've got a woman like Phoebe, who was a woman of means, and then you've got other men down the list here who are higher ups in the government, and then later on at the end of the chapter, you've got the city treasurer. So you've got people of different ethnicities, you've got people of different social stations, you've got people of different genders, and they've all been brought together in Paul's spiritual family. So it for him, it's a family, it's a diverse family, and it's one that totally flipped over the way the Roman world was treating women. And this is something I want to press into, because another popular lie about Paul particularly was that he was some like oppressive agent toward women. Well, of the 26 people mentioned, only 24 of them are mentioned by name. Two others are kind of alluded to with pronouns. So of the 24 mentioned by name, 9 of them were women, and every one of them are spoken of really highly. Now, to you and I, maybe that sounds like, well, yeah, you know, maybe you think the number should have been higher, and that's fine, I guess, but it would be a little bit of an anachronistic critique of this text, because for Paul to name these great godly women as co-laborers, as sisters, as those who were in Christ before him, in one of the lists of the married couples, you get Prisca, or in Luke's writing, she's Priscilla, and Aquila. She was named first. Now, again, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but in the first century, that wasn't done. Let me show you something even cooler. He starts by commending. So of all the list of commendations, he starts by commending Phoebe. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchre. Now that in English doesn't translate well, because servant sounds like this, you know, sort of groveling, lower echelon. But the word behind the word servant in Greek is the word deacon. It's where we get the name of the church office of deacon. And so Phoebe was a deaconess. And more than that, she was the one entrusted with bringing this letter to the Romans. Now, again, to you and I, that sounds like, oh, okay, well, being a mailman, you know, that's not like being the president. Okay, again, that's true in 2020. But to entrust a letter to someone in a day and age when paper costs an enormous amount of money, and there was no security postal system, so there had to be a high level of trust, a high level of security, he gave the greatest letter ever written to a church deaconess named Phoebe, who had hosted Paul, had supported him financially. Apparently, she was a woman of great means. This is really cool. Another really interesting thing that we see about Paul's diverse, multi-ethnic, multinational spiritual family right here is when we get to this next name in the next set of names in verse 3. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their necks for my life, and so I give thanks to them, but not only to them, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Prisca and Aquila were like a husband and wife ministry team. So you can think of many of those in our church. You can think of me and Hope, or Pastor Donnie and Jana, or our elders like Galen Tendai, or Scott and Heather, or Ron and Hillary, or Joseph and DeAndrea. You know, they're teens. We as elders, it's not just about like me. It's about this teaming thing that can happen in our marriages in ministry. And Paul acknowledged that. In fact, these two, they knew Jesus before Paul, and they kind of helped him grow up in the Lord after his quite unexpected conversion there on the road to Damascus. And then finally, I want to show you one more really cool thing in this text. After verse 3 and verse 4, we are reading this in verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. So that's really cool. He's saying, you know, hey to the first guy who got saved in the Roman province of Asia, which is quite amazing. And then he says, hey to Mary and Andronicus. And then in verse 7, we get greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, again, if you aren't familiar with the language behind this text, you could just pass right over this. But it seems to be the case that Andronicus and Junia were another ministry couple. And in earlier translations, this was translated Andronicus and Junius. And so maybe if you're reading from like a New King James Version or an older Bible, it might read as a man's name. But most recent scholarship about this particular word has overturned that because of some interesting textual things that I won't bore you with. But it appears to be the case that Andronicus and Junia were probably another ministry couple. And then they're described as being well known among the apostles, fellow prisoners, and being in Christ before Paul. Now, one of the strange phrases in the book of Romans, in fact, there's a lot of nerds like me who have had a lot of intense debates over the meaning of this phrase. Here where it says, they are well known to the apostles, the question becomes, wait, if they're well known to the apostles, were they themselves apostles? Some suggest that word apostle is describing them, but then that raises a bunch of questions because, you know, I thought the apostles were the 12 or the folks who wrote the Bible or the folks who saw the risen Jesus. What gives? Well, it seems to be the case that sometimes the word apostle is describing the 12. And then in a few other places, thinking particularly in 1 Corinthians, the word apostle describes like generally the apostles of the Lord, as one commentator would put it. And so in Greek, the word apostle or apostolos just means one who sent. And so that's gotten translated down the years in English as the very familiar word missionary. And so Andronicus and Junia were a missionary couple. They weren't the 12, okay? They weren't, you know, to be named with the 12 apostles that rolled with Jesus early on. And so Andronicus and Junia were really great missionaries and sent by God to do great things for Jesus. And the apostles knew their names. This is really important. And there's a reason that I'm bringing you into some of these nerdier discussions. Because when a guy like me uses a phrase like spiritual family, the cynical part of your brain, which for some of you is very small, and for others of you, more like me, is maybe a little bit louder and bigger, the cynical part of your soul or your flesh might begin to say, you know, okay, Paul's kind of given some shout-outs like maybe, you know, folks do when they get an Academy Award and they thank all the little people. But for Paul, these weren't the little people. For Paul, these were the people for whom he was pouring out his life. Remember, Paul wasn't cruising around the Roman world in a chariot with an entourage. He was a prisoner. He would describe himself as an apostle in chains. He was martyred. He'd spent a lot of time in jail. He'd been shipwrecked and beaten. And so for him, these were the people, the brothers and the sisters and the fathers and the mothers, the spiritual sons and daughters. This was his spiritual family for whom he was striving toward Jesus and for whom he was striving in the Lord. I want to encourage you today. I know that we've been socially distant, and I know that we've been unable to spend as much time together as face-to-face as we wish we could. But you are so important to me, and you're so important to my family, and you faithful men and women of our church, you're so important to our elders, you're so important to our staff. You're not the, you know, dot, 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 other people. Now, in a church our size, there are thousands of you, and I can't remember thousands of names, and we're not all going to know each other at the same level of depth, but that was always the case, especially in the first century church. Remember, on day one, it was 3,000 dudes, so it was probably 15,000 actual people, but that didn't mean it wasn't spiritual family. Some of you right now are living under the lie that you don't fit in, and that that you're going to just always be lonely. And I want to encourage you. The Bible says that God sets the lonely in families, that he will wrap mothers and fathers around you, sisters and brothers around you. Jesus said, listen, if a man has to leave father, mother, sister, and brother to follow me, I will give him many, many more fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers in my kingdom. I don't want you in this time of social isolation to feel like you've got to be alone. You don't have to be alone. Thankfully, through technology and through prayer and through social media and through just the old-fashioned picking up the phone and making a call, taking a socially distant walk with a friend where you stay 10 feet apart, there are ways we can walk together. But I want to let you know that for us, this isn't just church. It's spiritual family. Because I think that's what it was for Paul. But spiritual family isn't just spiritual family for the sake of itself. Spiritual family is striving for something. And so that's what I want to show you now, how spiritual family strives faithfully. So if we continue reading in verse 17, we're going to read this. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Listen, spiritual family strives faithfully. And so in that striving, there's an offensive position and a defensive position. So let's start with the defense. If we're going to be a spiritual family, we've got to be diligent and strive faithfully to guard our love for one another, to guard our community. And so Paul shows us three ways. We guard our relationships, we guard the mission, and most importantly, we guard the message of the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 17, he talks about those who pick at relationships. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. There are some who've wandered through our church, and maybe it's some of you listening, who love to show up and create anxiety, who love to show up and cause division. I don't know that you know that you're doing it all the time, but it's a thing that humans do. I've been guilty of it before myself when I've been in an anxious state. I show up and I just kind of give all that anxiety to whatever spiritual family I happen to be in. But I want to tell you that if we're going to be a good spiritual family and we're going to strive faithfully, we have to guard our relationships. There are going to be those who are sent either from God's enemy or through their own pain. They're going to come and they're going to cause division, relational division. They're going to pit us against one another. Hey, didn't you hear what Pastor Adam said? My goodness, Donnie didn't email you back, you know, within 24 hours. Oh man, I don't know about how the worship team was doing that. There's going to be a spirit that comes to pick at us. Well, if I were Satan, that's what I would do too. Wouldn't you do it? Like seriously, you ever play this game where you imagine yourself to be against the work of God and then go, well, what would I do? Like, I do this a lot. Those of you who know me will know that I've said this to you. Like, if I were the devil, what would I do to mess that up or mess him up or mess her up? And if I were Satan, I would pick at Aletheia's relational unity. Because our doctrine's pretty strong and we've got some other things going for us. But if we just start to not love each other well, if we start to suspect one another or allow God's enemy to accuse us to each other, we'll tear apart. So spiritual family has to strive faithfully in the defensive posture of keeping family and keeping love together. That means when you're offended, you bring it out into the light and you don't bring other people into it. You go to the person and you say, hey, when you said that or you didn't do this, it hurt me. And you seek gospel reconciliation. The second way we play defense in terms of keeping spiritual family together is defending the mission. Says, these persons aren't serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. There's a way to be someone like me, to be a preacher, to be in full-time ministry, and to do it for myself. To build my own platform, to sell my own books, to increase my own fame or something like that. I'm very aware of that temptation. And in the past, I felt it. And thankfully, because I don't walk alone and I have spiritual family. I have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the Lord who I live pretty authentically and honestly with, and who have the invited role to rebuke me if needs be. I haven't gone down that road. But there's a way that you could be serving Jesus for yourself. Like you could look like a great church person. You'd show up. You could be very moral. You could give a lot of money. You could be, you know, up on the stage a lot whenever we're allowed to have a stage that we look at together again. You could be doing a lot of things for Jesus, but doing them for yourself. And so we want to guard our unity. We want to guard spiritual family, not just guarding our relationships, but keeping the mission. Our mission is given to us by King Jesus. He said, go make disciples. And so the mission of our church is to make disciples who bring the truth and the grace and the changing power of the gospel, the glory of God and the good of all people. We guard that mission really, really, really faithfully. And if something else comes in that's going to get our eye off the ball, we don't do it. It's not because those aren't necessarily good things, but God's given us a mission and we must guard it. The third and final thing that we have to guard if we're gonna strive faithfully as a spiritual family, we've got to guard the message. He says, these people, in verse 17, they're creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. They're not serving the Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites, and by smooth talk they deceive hearts. Listen, be very careful when you're on social media, or when you're listening to very smooth-tongued teachers, very quippy authors, very charismatic leaders. Be very careful that you do not let their charisma take you away from Christ. Be very careful that you do not allow someone's gift of leadership to lead you away from your chief shepherd. We've got to guard our spiritual family. The spiritual family strives faithfully, guarding our relationships, guarding our love for one another, guarding the mission, but most importantly, guarding the message of the gospel. Earlier, Paul said in the very beginning of this book, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of any who would believe. And so we must guard our fidelity to it. We're called to do good. We're called to be kind. There's a lot of implications of the gospel for justice. There's implications for the gospel for holiness. There's implications for the gospel for raising great kids and having a great family and doing good governance. But if we major on an implication of the gospel and we lose the gospel, we'll lose all of its implications. So guard the relationships. We guard the mission, and we guard the message. Now, those are the defensive postures. But we've said spiritual family strives faithfully, not just in defense, but in offense. So then he comes to one of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, just listen to that sentence. The God of peace is going to crush Satan. That doesn't sound very peaceful. Well, that's because we forget what peace is. We imagine peace to be this sort of gray, sort of we're all agreeing, everybody's, you know, sort of the mushy, melted, gray middle between all of the possible solutions. That's not peace. God's peace exists simultaneous with the complete defeat of Satan's purposes. Satan isn't going to come to terms with God. There's not going to be an agreement. We're not going to have a Paris Accord. We're not going to have a sit down at the table and we'll negotiate a settlement. If you look at the back of your Bible, Satan is defeated and thrown into a burning lake of fire where he's destroyed forever. The God of peace, who's going to bring his shalom back into our lives, he's doing that as we strive faithfully to see people trust in Jesus. And so in your striving to guard family, in your faithful obedience to Jesus, and in your living in spiritual family, not only is there a defensive posture, but to get the ball down the field, we remember that we are part of a mission that is going to destroy the works of the enemy. It's a very spiritual thing. Some of you right now, you think you're feeling yucky on the inside, you're feeling lonely, you're feeling fearful, you're feeling depressed, and that's just your body, or that's just, you know, the situation in the world, or that's just your money. If you belong to Jesus, it's never just one of those things. Now, I'm not a big believer in trying to figure out, like, how much of any problem is demonic, how much of it is social, how much of it is biological. I just know that they're all mixed in together. And if we try to solve our problems, and we try to advance the mission, and we forget that there's an enemy who is opposing us, and an enemy that the gospel is coming to crush and to displace, we will not do the mission well. So, spiritual family, we strive faithfully. How? Let's keep reading. As we strive faithfully, we get another couple of list of names here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. And then we get this interesting verse. I, Tertius, wrote this letter. And then you're like, whoa, who's Tertius? I thought Romans was written by Paul. Well, Paul dictated his letters. Paul, in another letter, talks about how, you know, he has this like huge handscript. Kind of, you can imagine Paul like writing with a big crayon at the back of the class. It's thought that he had bad eyesight, and because paper or vellum or papyrus or whatever they were writing on was very expensive, Paul would dictate his letters to someone, to a scribe who would write them down. And in this case, in the book of Romans, that was Tertius. And so, you know, again, we think like, oh, it was just Paul. Paul was the man. You know, he was the man of God. Well, Paul couldn't write his own words down. And so if someone with the gift of administration and someone with the gift of giving and then someone with the gift of helps, if these people weren't with him, we wouldn't have Romans. We wouldn't even have a Bible. So again, it's spiritual family striving faithfully to do what? To bring about believing obedience. Let me show you. We read in verse 25, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but's now been revealed and disclosed through the prophetic writings, to all nations, according to God's eternal commands, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, there's this phenomenon in comedy called the callback joke. So if you've ever watched a lot of comedy specials, I like to watch a lot of stand-up comedy. It's when a comedian tells a joke, maybe at the beginning of the set, and then like 10 minutes later, he tells another joke that refers back to it, and it always gets a bigger laugh. Well, that's because when we repeat something we've already said, we all feel like we're in on it. So Paul is using a phrase that should, if you've been reading Romans with us, call to remembrance the kind of language all the way back from Romans chapter 1, because he says that his whole purpose in writing the book of Romans is to bring about this thing that your Bible might translate as obedience of faith, or another translation would say believing obedience. And so here at the very end, he's saying, now may the God who's, you know, planned the gospel and brought it to the nations, who's given us this mission to bring about believing obedience. And then he goes on. Spiritual family, we strive together because we're on the mission of bringing about believing obedience, of bringing about gospel faithful obedience, trusting and obeying. As the hymn says, we trust and obey because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We're here to bring about believing obedience. Now, that again, that has an inward orientation and an outward orientation. For you individually, it means you are to strive as a disciple to trust God more and to obey him more. It's not one or the other. It's yes. You won't obey him well if you don't trust him. And if you trust him, well, then of course you'll follow his lead. So we want to bring about believing obedience in ourselves, but we also want to see the world around us trust Jesus and obey him. We want to bring about the obedience of faith to the nations. That's what we're part of. That's why I love the mission of making disciples. That's why I love being a part of our spiritual family, Every Nation, because it's not just about what God's doing in Boston or in Cambridge or in Providence or anywhere else you happen to live. It's about what God is doing there and what God is doing in the world to bring about believing obedience, because we're a spiritual family that strives faithfully to bring about believing obedience and the enjoyment of God's glory. Listen to how he ends. To him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, to bring about believing obedience or the obedience of faith, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is an enormous, enormous word. Glory is one of those church words that we throw around as if we know what it means, but it is a short little word that has cosmic implications. It's a word that you can imagine being like a handle on a bag, and the bag contains God's infinitely glorious attributes, God's glory. You and I get to be a part of a spiritual family that's on mission together, that's not just out there to work for God slavishly, but we're participating with his mission. Why? Because we get to experience and to enjoy his glory, his unveiled, unbridled, unmitigated presence with him forever. For any of you that have ever done anything awesome, whether it's skydive, bungee jump, or anything not awesome, like used drugs or drank too much alcohol, there's a phenomenon in the extremes of human experience called the law of diminishing returns. The law of diminishing returns suggests that every time you go for some amazing experience, you won't get the second time what you got the first time. So the first time you go skydiving, or the first time you go bungee jumping, or the first time you hear Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, it's a mind-blowing experience. And the second time, it's awesome. And the third time, it's like, yeah, but like by the 53rd time, it becomes very mundane. Same way for addicts. It's said that the addict is always chasing his first high. And so what gave him the high the first time, he's got to add more and do more the second or third or 53rd time to get to the same place. But in God, that isn't the case. God is infinite. That means he's without limit. And so our mission for him means for every succession of moments in this life, we can discover more of who he is and find to an increasingly greater degree more pleasure in his glory, in the unbridled, unmitigated experience of his nature. And that means that in the world to come, in God's new world, when we're 10 trillion years into eternity, God is the kind of being who can surprise you 10 trillion years from eternity's downbeat with more of his nature, because you will never run out of God with which to be amazed. Our spiritual family, and any spiritual family that belongs to Jesus, we should orient ourselves around the words, the Spirit-inspired words of our apostle, that spiritual family, we strive faithfully for believing obedience and the experience and enjoyment of God's glory. And so that closes our letter, and that's Paul's wish for us. That's Paul and the Holy Spirit's wish for us, his exhortation for us, that we would be, even now, even in this moment of coronavirus, and even in this moment of economic challenge, and in this moment of difficulty with our bodies and difficulty, managing the governmental response. And look, there's a ton to do, and there's a ton of reasons that you could sit there today, wherever you're watching this, and go, that's impossible. I can't believe it. It can't be done. But my Bible still has Romans 16 in it, even when COVID-19 is spreading, and it will have Romans 16 in it when all of this is over. Romans 16 will be here when I'm doing great financially and when I'm not, when my body's healthy, or when I'm dying. I am called, and you are called, if you belong to Jesus, to be a part of a spiritual family that strives faithfully for believing obedience and the enjoyment of God's glory. And you can be a part of that. For those of you who belong to King Jesus, I want to ask you, like, is your experience of church one of spiritual family? And if not, what can you do about that? I know that we can do stuff, and I get a lot of those emails, and I'm probably more aware than most of you of the ways that our church needs to improve. But what would it mean for you to do it? What would it mean prioritizing relationships maybe over what it is that you do? We used to say in our movement many, many years ago that when you find your people, you find your purpose. Most of you were told, like, go get a degree, get a great job, and like, I'm sure there'll be a good church around there somewhere. But what if God called you to walk with a group of people, like in spiritual family, for your whole life? That's how he's called me and my wife. We're called to walk with our spiritual family forever. I'm not looking for another church job to pay me more or give me, a bigger ministry. That's not it. I'm called to this spiritual family, to strive faithfully. Are you striving faithfully? Not working under your own steam, but by trusting in Jesus, are you growing? Are you being a disciple? Are you making disciples? Are you guarding relational unity? Do you have your eyes on the mission? Do you love the gospel? And are you advancing that good news? Man, this is a time, my friends, especially when our world is hurting, where the world needs to see Christians striving faithfully. Everyone's freaking out. Everyone's filled with anxiety and filled with fear right now. But if you have peace and you're striving faithfully on the mission, you could be a bringer of good news. Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Wouldn't that be great if it was true of you? We're a spiritual family. We strive faithfully to bring about believing obedience. Do you trust Jesus? And are you obeying him? And are you inviting anyone into that experience of trusting and obeying him too? I want to encourage you, if you want to know more of what that's like, even though we're all on lockdown right now, you can sign up for our classes online. We're going to be launching all of those very soon. We've got lots of groups that are meeting all across the greater Boston area and, of course, all across the internet. There are ways that you can strive faithfully for believing obedience. And finally, I want to encourage you, right where you are, whether you're in your sick bed, whether you're doing well financially, whatever your ethnic background is, whatever part of the body of Christ you happen to occupy, you are promised God's glory. You are promised to experience God in His unmeasured, unbridled presence. So I want to invite you in worship and in prayer to enjoy God. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, great news. If you trust the gospel, God became man in Jesus Christ, and He lived the life you should have lived but couldn't, and He died a death in your place for your sins that you should have died. And then He rose 3 days later bodily and now sits at the right hand of the Father. If you trust that news, you can be brought into spiritual family. You can be taught how to strive faithfully. You can be discipled into believing obedience, and you will experience for the rest of your days God in all of His glory. May God bless you as you pray and respond to these words.